Mary came looking for a dead man that she could honor, but instead there was a living man who was still very much alive, and that brings hope to all of us, because death is the thing that frightens us. Death is a thing that frightens every man. It's the last enemy. But death has completely been taken care of now. We don't have to be afraid of death. And the thing that makes us not afraid is that God has said death is not the final word, but I am. So anyone who is in God, anyone who looks to God, anyone who hopes in God is alive forevermore. Not anyone who lives a good life, but those that have put their faith in God. And we thank God for that. If you have your faith in God, of course, there will be good works. Many good works, you couldn't measure what's a good work. A lot of times we think, a lot of times we have our own little judgment standard of what's a good work. But only God really knows, so we do well not to set up some standard. We do make judgments, but we must not make any final judgments. Only God is the final judge, because God knows things we don't know, doesn't He? Many times we would say of a certain life, we say, well, they didn't amount to anything. They never did accomplish anything. They ended up totally defeated. But you really don't know what they did or what they thought or what effects took place. And although you do know negatively they might not have done a lot of things outwardly, you really don't know what they did and didn't do. Only God knows. And besides, the thief on the cross, who had done nothing in the last instant of his life, suddenly believed in Jesus. He didn't get baptized. He didn't have any communion. He didn't go to Sunday school. He didn't do any good works. It was nothing. He just believed. And in an instant, he was translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's eternal Son. Huh. It's as simple as that, isn't it? So we really can't judge a person by the past life, nor by our own laws. That's why God is the final judge. But we do know that it's a matter of faith. If someone has faith in God, that is the key that gives us peace. Well, Jesus had risen, and he indicated that death is not the last judge, but God is. So the last word is never death. Death is never the last word. God is always the last word. God always has the final thing to say. Mary was weeping, and as she was doing this, she stooped down, it said. When we're in tears, we're often stooped over because we're saddened. But as she did, she kind of looked in and she saw an amazing thing. That right in her darkest hour, to add darkness upon darkness, not only was her Savior or her friend Jesus dead, but now she can't even find his body because they had buried him rather hastily, and she was hoping that she could give the last rites to him and honor the dead. That's what often people say when they have a funeral, and we want to show respect to the dead and so on. And that's why she was there, to indicate her love, that it was a genuine love, because you wouldn't honor the person if it wasn't genuine. But she got up early in the morning and went there. But here these angels, these figures are in there, and that's in verse 12. And they said unto her in verse 13, "Woman, why weepest thou? Why do you cry?" And I said last time that I think Mary is a symbol of all mankind. I think here she symbolizes 4,000 years of human misery. That is, from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, all the way up until Jesus. I believe that men look into tombs and weep. That's all they can do. Is either if they were bad men, you might weep also. But especially if they were good, you weep because they're gone. They're parted from you. And it's a sad thing if no one would weep for you. You know, that'd be a sad thing that when you died, you'd just be forgotten. You know, you'd either be hated or you just would be ignored or no one would. But there are many who do die that way, aren't there? There are many for whom no one can cry, no one can shed a tear, no one can say, you know, nothing good came from them or, you know, all bad came from them or something like that.
I don't know where the scripture is, but I read this week, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner.
That's right. That's
wicked
correct.
Man, when you mentioned that.
Yes.
I hadn't remembered reading
that. Amen. And that's amazing. You know, he doesn't say, aha, justice is finally done. But instead, he weeps. He cries. Jesus wept. You remember when Lazarus had died? Jesus wept. And he cried like a human being would cry, just like anyone else. So it shows that crying is proper, The only thing the Bible says is don't weep over much or don't sorrow over much. In other words, don't lose your hope over this. But the separation or departing of someone, especially someone we love, it's time to cry. You must go through the grief of crying. Now, sometimes we cry before they die, and so sometimes at the point of death, we've already worked it through by then. And it's a good thing to do with your children, is even when they're little children, to begin already to have a burden to know that when they grow up, there's going to be many heartaches and sorrows, and, you know, many swords are going to pierce our hearts. And you learn to cry sometimes early, you know what I mean? The minute they're born, one time when they fall down, you already see it in the flash. Awful things can happen to people in this life, up to the point of death. So we know that really death isn't even the most horrible thing, is it? Actually, if Satan could kill everyone, he would. But he has even something more exciting to him than killing people, and that is being able to keep people alive and inhabit them. That he would rather do than even having someone die. That's why spiritual bondage is worse than even mental or biological. See, biologically, if he puts disease on you or something, he wants to kill you. That he'll do if he can't do the other. But he'd rather have someone mentally deranged even than kill him. And he'd rather have someone spiritually in bondage to him so he could use them to destroy others. So that's his kingdom, and that's why we have power over all those realms. We have power over sickness, we have power over mental confusion, and we also have power over spiritual bondage. So we have tremendous power and authority that's been given to us to set people free in all of those areas, spirit, soul, and body, don't we? It's important. You know, we find some people, they're weighed down by the devil physically. That really is the least. That is really the least. Of course, ending their life puts all of it out of commission. But Satan's favorite trick is not just biological death and disease. His favorite trick is to get someone mentally confused. Mentally confused. And he has a whole range there of from small confusion to, you know, what we call insanity, and, you know, where people really are not, they're not even able to speak a rational sentence. So you can go all the way from just minor confusion all the way to totally irrationality, where a man doesn't even know what he's saying, or a woman. But finally, the thing that he most desires is to have control of somebody so that he can use them for his own purposes. This is spiritual bondage, and this is our greatest problem today, is spiritual, not physical healings, not even people being set free mentally from confusion. But the greatest problem we have is people that are deceived, people that are into demonic, not just oppression, which would be mental and physical often, but people that are mentally confused and deceived by the devil. And this is where you get into the occult and all those areas. These are really the greatest abominations. This is the greatest weapon that our enemy has, and why we must have authority over that, to set people free from blindness, spiritual blindness. Well, at any rate, it is proper to weep. And Mary was weeping, and in that, she's weeping the tears of God. He also wept, I'm sure, for his own son, just as Jesus wept for Lazarus. But, praise God, there's something more here than just death. There's something more here. There's hope in this one. This is the one. Remember Noah, when Noah was created, it was said that there'd be hope for mankind through Noah? You know, because of this one, there's going to be hope, because God was going to eliminate the wicked from off the earth. That was what he was going to do. Of course, they'd come back again in Noah's very own family. It eliminated everybody, just left Noah the good guy. But actually, the only thing good about Noah was his faith. There's nothing good in Noah. Noah's family became the new wicked people, didn't they? Noah's family became the ones that built the Tower of Babel and so on. Those are Noah's family. Nimrod was Noah's grandson and so on and so forth. So these all come from Noah. So everyone today comes from Noah. Everyone that's on the face of the earth, we come from Adam and Eve, but only through Noah. So you're great, 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 not so great, not so great, 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 you know, relative. We're all related together. So that's an amazing thing. Ethnologists and people today biologically don't know that. They don't know where man came from. They don't know if there are different races, if there are different cultures, and so on. But the Bible tells us very clearly that we're all one family, one blood. There's no difference in the blood of an Oriental or a Caucasian or whatever, and so on and so forth. It's all the same. It doesn't matter how many times you do this or you do that. Now, a lot of people didn't know that until recently, but there's a new field called cytochemistry, which is blood analysis. And that's, they can do quite a bit today with those machines, you know, and they have those centrifugal thing, and what it does is it's a centrifugal machine that has the particulates separate, and then they can examine all those things. Well, every human being, the blood is exactly the same, whereas the blood of a monkey is always different. Whether it's a chimpanzee or something else. So there's no relationship whatsoever, blood chemistry-wise, between animals and man, but there is with every man. There's a total relationship. Even though there's different types, the blood is the same. So we see here that through this one family, that God is picking out a people. He wants a people that will not die, but that will live. So here Mary is, and these angels are going to tell her something that mankind has been waiting to hear. Woman, why weepest thou? So, in other words, don't sorrow over much. Why weepest thou? So she saith unto him, because I have a reason, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. They have taken away my Lord. And isn't it exciting that no one can take away Jesus? No one can take him away. Jesus said, I put my life down and I take it up. He said, no one takes it from me. Remember he said this earlier? He said, no one takes my life from me. He said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world is Satan. Satan was given rule by Adam and Eve. But Jesus was the first son of Adam and Eve to actually thwart the devil. Now, others by faith believed in God and had thwarted him to a degree, but no one could overthrow him. So Jesus was the first one to overthrow the world, the flesh, the devil, death, hell, everything that stood against the children of God, everything that stood against us. And so he completely bound the strong man. He completely destroyed his works. Well, here it is. Right here is where this takes place. Why weepest thou? She said, because they have taken away my Lord. But really, no one can take him away. And that's why Jesus not only laid down his life, but he also took it up again. It wasn't even the Father that took up his life. Jesus took it up. You know why? Because God gave him that authority. God said, Jesus read the Old Testament, you know. He knew, for a brief moment I forsook you, but then with everlasting compassion, I returned and took you again. This is in Isaiah. That Jesus knew the scriptures, and he knew that he would be forsaken. He even predicted it. He even told his disciples, the Son of Man will die, and he'll be handed over to wicked men, and 3 days and three nights, and then he'll rise again on the third day. And he had told them clearly the time, the day, the date, everything, but they didn't remember. It didn't make sense to them that a man would have the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. Now, he was the first one that had this. He's the first fruits from the dead. He was the first one that could rise up by his own volition. He said, I choose to do what God said. I choose, according to the will of God, I choose to rise up again on the third day. He didn't just die and then think, come on, God, get me up again. No, he knew. He spoke it himself beforehand. No, I will die and I will rise again. I will. You see that? He chose. He knew when he was going to die. He knew the hour, the day, the time, everything. And he knew when he would rise again. So he had predicted all of this, and yet they didn't understand it. So where have they lain him? Well, they haven't lain him anywhere. You know? Let's read it again. Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they. Who's the they? She didn't really know, but the obvious assumption is the Roman soldiers. You know? But the Romans had sealed that tomb, hadn't they? And they would be the last ones that would want to remove his body. They would be the last ones that would want to remove that body. They paid for a tomb and sealed it and set soldiers around it, several, because they didn't want the disciples removing the body. So the they should be the disciples. I mean, if anyone would remove it, it might be the disciples who'd make up a story. They'd say, he's risen. But no. She's thinking the Roman soldiers have moved him, but actually that would not be to their benefit to move him. It would be to their benefit to make sure he was in there. And they wouldn't want his body moved because they believe he was just a man. He was just dead. So did she. She believed he was just a man. So she believed they did it. It had to be then not the disciples, because she knows them, but it had to be the Roman soldiers. Yet that would have been the worst thing for them to do. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Of course, she's not worried about anything except finding him and being able to do what's necessary. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. How many of us have turned and seen the Lord but didn't know it was the Lord? How many of us have entertained angels unaware? How many of us have noticed in our brother and sister the Lord You know, because of his resurrected body, she couldn't quite recognize him. He obviously had a little difference, didn't he? Something a little different that would make him appear to be other than he was. Yet it was Jesus, but the two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Sometimes in the movies they put big hoods over him, so that's why they didn't recognize him, because the hood was so big, but that's not why they didn't recognize him. Seeing is a spiritual matter as well as a physical matter. And this spiritual body that he had demanded more than just physical eyes. He had to even tell him, look, see, it's me. Put your hands in my side. Or, don't you see it's me? Can't you hear my voice? You know, until he spoke to her, she didn't know who it was. So he was himself, and yet he was not a little bit different than himself. A resurrected body. This is the first resurrected body that anyone had ever seen. No resurrected body had ever been seen by men up until this point. And then has not been seen since, even though some have said, I've come back from the dead. It's not really. Because resurrection is not just that you died for a few days or a few hours. This was a real death and resurrection, and you didn't die again. The people that come back from the dead today still die again. You see that? Jesus never died again. So this is the only one, really, that has been resurrected. Except those on Jesus' resurrection, it said that in the city, many were resurrected. But again, they also died later too. They were resurrected at that point and went and, you know, began to tell and so on. Wasn't that exciting? You know, to see people that had been dead come back into the city. You know, that must have really been something. I tell you, we're going to see things like that in our day. We've gotten so used to the common, you know, ordinary, churchy kind of life. But, you know, God is getting us ready through the things that have happened in the 60s and 70s and now 80s. He's getting us ready for a people that won't be blown away. I mean, you know, he doesn't want his people to be more blown away than the world. But right now, if he began to act supernaturally, most of his people would reject him. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he's trying to prepare us now to handle glory, to be used to glory, to be used to miracle. Most of us are still blown away by it. We don't expect it. But he's going to do it. He's going to do these things because he wants to glorify himself before the watching world, not to us, not to us, not to us. He's doing it to us now, but it's for the sake of the world. It's not for our sake. It's for the sake of the world. We already believe, don't we? Well, many of us don't, but we're learning. That anyone who's here, I think, does. But we're learning right now that God is a miraculous, supernatural kind of a God. Well, that must have been something to have all those bodies come back into the city of people that had died in recent months or years or even generations, to have them come out of the graves. And, you know, after all, they were bones, they were dust. You know, something incredible happened there, didn't they? Hello. That must have been quite a testimony. They weren't all just recent burials, in other words. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. Unless you learn to see Jesus today, you really know nothing of Christianity. Christianity is not believing something. Christianity is believing someone who is still alive. And to believe in him is not to believe in him being dead or even believing him being separated. To believe in him is to believe that where he is, you are also. And where you are, he is also. To believe in him as a living, present Lord, this is Christianity. It's not a historical Jesus of the past. It's not a Jesus who's coming back again in the future. It's a Jesus who reigns right now. This is what the world wants. The world isn't interested in past history or future events, even though it has an interest in those things. I mean, it can be fascinated with those things. But what the world needs is God now, Emmanuel, God with us, God present right now, right this very minute. That's what the world calls practical. That is practical. You know, it's one thing to say he did heal someone 2,000 years ago, or when we get to heaven, we're all going to be healed. It's another thing to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed right now. You see, the world listens to that. They're interested in that kind of gospel. The other one is interesting, and it even can gain some adherence, but everybody wants to know about that one. That one is a world stopper, isn't it? That one will stop the world. And they haven't seen that. Most churches are ritualistic, just going through rituals. It's a dead thing, either celebrating the past or anticipating the future. But nothing much goes on. You know how you can tell? The kids are the first indication of that. They know that nothing goes on there. They know that church is just a big, boring place to go. There's no reality. There's no life there. Kids are a dead giveaway, you know. Boy, if something's going on, they know about it, you know. It's kind of fun to be in a New Testament type of a church because even children enjoy it. you know, they love to see things happening. They clap and get excited and so on. It's really exciting to be in a church where children are not just leftovers or, you know, off to the side. And as God more and more becomes present with His people and the people are genuine and sincere in their faith, children are going to be drawn into it as much as any adult. You know, they will, that will be a day, won't it? When you're teenagers and when you're young people, little children begin to have prophecies and dreams and visions and see miracles, I tell you, then everyone's going to notice. I mean, you won't be able to stop those kids from telling everybody, you know. You can write all the laws you want, but when a child sees something, they're pretty persuasive, aren't they? Well, we will see all these things. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saw Jesus, but she didn't know it was Jesus. So He said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Why do you cry? Why are you crying? Isn't that interesting of God? In the garden, He said, "Adam, where are you?" God knew where Adam was. And Jesus knew why she was crying. But God always never presses us. God always gives us freedom. And He wanted Mary to have that freedom to make a statement so He could make a revelation. As soon as she'd make a statement, He'd give a revelation. And that's always the way with God. God always starts where we are. He didn't say, "Now, Mary, you quit that crying. This is me, Jesus." Didn't do that, did He? But He took her right where she was, and He asked her a natural question, just the kind of question that anyone would ask her. "Why do you weep?" And this, again, I think is important when we're witnessing to people. We just don't go up to Him and say, "Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. You know, He died for you. Will you accept Him?" We don't just come crashing in on people. But we say to someone, "I noticed you were wearing this ring," or "I heard you crying," or, you know, we start out with something very natural and then we bring it immediately to reality. But we start right where they are and bring them quickly to reality, to the present. So Jesus is not just wasting time here. He's actually leading her gently so she has freedom. "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, and that she was looking at Him, it said she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know it was Jesus? Because he wasn't expecting Him. Do you realize your expectations are your vision? Your expectations are your vision. If you see that your children are to do a certain thing and they don't do it, that's all you can see. And you will get mad at that point. In other words, it will determine your life. What you expect is your vision. You see, that's how you see a thing. And then if it isn't right, you rebel from it. You resist it, you see. Now, faith works the same way. I expect only good. So when I see something not good, I still insist upon my picture. No, good will come. That's faith. Because what's the difference? One is built on the flesh. That is, I thought my husband was going to love me. That's a flesh picture. Another one is faith. I know my husband's going to bless me. One I'll be frustrated over, the other I'm just going to have faith for and I'll see it because I believe in it. In other words, I refuse to see anything else. So what you expect is very important, isn't it? It depends on where you have that expectation from. Have no expectations in the flesh. Have all expectations based on God. In other words, I've never been disappointed. Why? Because my expectations are built on God. If they're built on man, they never work. Never, never, not even at all. Even if they appear to at times, they don't really work out finally. So if you expect people to make you happy, for example, and you thank them when they do and you punish them when they don't, that's a false picture. All you've done is manipulate each other. All you've done is play a game. Even if they do it, it's a false picture. You manipulated them, they manipulated you. It's not based on reality. That is not a real picture. People are not our source of happiness. God is our source. That's a true picture. Now, if I believe that, I have nothing to worry about because that picture is more accurate than the other picture. The other picture is an inaccurate picture. So marriage is often based on the wrong foundation. We marry one another because they'll make me happy or they will, you know, do whatever is good. That's a false picture. It won't work. That's why marriages don't work. That's why 60% now, they say, I don't know what the actual figure is, of marriages end in divorce. Because they're all unrealistic. They're not realistic. If we would have realistic pictures, we wouldn't expect anything from the other person except what God would give us. Then we would always be satisfied. If all that I can have is what God gives me, that's more than enough. You see? I'll never be disappointed then. No matter what I receive, I'll keep believing because my eyes are my expectation. I keep believing, no, it's going to come. God's going to bless me. And sure enough, I see it. You know, there are some people who can look at a glass and say, you know, "Wow, that thing is, you know, almost empty. It's just half a glass." Another person say, "Look, that thing's almost full. There's a half a glass already, you know. Just depends on how you look at it, you know. Your eyes are determined totally by your faith, by your expectation. I expect only good. I'll just, even no matter what I see, I don't believe in it. I don't believe in what I see. I believe in what God said. So I get it. I always get it. You know, you can see me day after day, week after week, year after year, always blessed. Why? I believe in it. I don't believe in not being blessed. I only believe in being blessed. And so even when what someone else would say, well, you don't see very well. Didn't you see what happened right there? No. I saw it. I saw what you saw, but I don't see it that way because my expectation is different than yours. Oh, I expect appearances to be that way, but reality is this way. So I see right through the appearance. I see through the cross to the crown. I see through the cross to the glory of God. I always see through every situation to the glory of God. And so even when something looks good, oh, I didn't notice that either. I just believe in something is good, you see. I don't regard what I see. I only regard what God says. That's an expectation. So Mary, when she saw him, she actually looked right at Jesus and didn't recognize him. Seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. This is a prophecy in the 6th chapter of Isaiah that see and see, but do not see, do not perceive. Hear and hear, but do not understand. Make the heart of this people fat. You see, that was a spiritual prophecy that blinded the eyes of the people of God because it was their own choice. God didn't blind them. They chose to be blinded. They chose to be deceived. And so God was just simply saying, all right, have it your way. As you believe, so it shall be. If that's the way you want it to be, then let it be that way. That all God was saying was, I'll acquiesce. And the reason I'm going to acquiesce is so I can teach you a lesson. And when you wonder why you're seeing a thing but don't see it, it's because of your faith. It's because of your faith. It's because of your faith. You didn't believe what I told you. You believed only what you saw. So you live by sight or you live by faith. So Mary saw Jesus but didn't see Jesus. The world today sees Jesus in me, in you, but they don't see Jesus. They need eyes. That's why we have to pray. You can't just go up and convince somebody. So can't you see Jesus in me? No, that's a gift. It's a gift. It's based on faith. It's based on something that you don't have as a natural man. The natural man does not discern the things of God. The natural man does not understand spiritual things. The natural man cannot see. Jesus is a spiritual reality, not just a biological reality. So she saw biologically Jesus standing there. But she didn't see, because spiritually her eyes were closed. Until he spoke the word, her eyes weren't open. So the word opens her eyes. When he said to her, Mary, Rabboni, then she knew, oh, it's the teacher, it's the master. I recognize the voice. But at first she heard the voice, she saw the face, but couldn't recognize him, because she wasn't expecting to see Jesus. He was dead. So you see many things that you don't see. The Word of God tells me how to see. The Word of God says, I'm surrounded by people that are out to bless me. Well, I believe that. I believe that all things work together for my good.
It's hard to recognize your friends if they're somewhere you don't expect them to be.
Right. That's exactly right. Or you see someone in a uniform that you hadn't seen in another context, you know. Your expectation is so determinative of what you see, and that determines how you act, how you behave. Like, if I saw something awful happening, I'd react in a certain way. You know, I'd either defend myself or run away or do something like this. But if instead I see the hand of God in every situation, then I'm free to react in a different way, am I not? Otherwise, I just have to biologically react. Someone hits me, I hit them back. You don't turn the cheek, but you hit them back. But once we see it God's way, it sets us free. The truth shall set us free. It sets us free to see the thing as it really is. So the reason why most people do get snared by the church is because they have false expectations of what Christians are. They don't really understand what God has said. But if you'll understand what God has said, he made provision for everything. Somebody said, well, I'm never going back to that church, and the bottom line is going to be because they sinned. But you know, of course they do. But it's like God said, that's not the issue. The issue is, when they sin, you forgive. Well, I can't. Well, but that's, again, it's not what the Bible says. Yeah, but you don't know what they did. And they've hurt my family forever, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, you can make up any story you want to, but the Bible already knew about that. It already said, forgive 70 times 7. Well, I did one other time, and I'm not going to do it again. I mean, how many times do you have to be hit? Well, the Bible says 70 times 7. But people then forget that. So therefore, their expectation is that a church is a nice place, whereas a world is an awful place. So if the world treats them ugly, they expected it. See, they have eyes for the world. They would be more forgiving to the world. But if the church lets them down, if some saint does something wrong, and then the game after that is the first saint hurts the second saint, and the second saint gets mad, then the third saint gets mad at that second saint for getting mad at the first saint, you know, and then the fourth saint gets mad at this saint for getting mad at that saint for getting mad at that saint, and it keeps going. You know, it's, well, how could they call themselves Christians? And then you've fallen into the very same trap. All because your eyes are geared to what you see rather than what God has said. Because God already covered for that. He already said forgive. He already said, you know, forgive 70 times. He already made up that and said, sin is in the church. He never said there would be a sinless church. He just said, I've taught you how to live through it by looking at me, never looking at people. So if I look to people as my source, I'm always going to be disappointed. Oh, sure.
They're called the accusing.
Yeah, right. Because he can't do it anymore. He can't go to God anymore, so he has to get us to do it. We're welcome in the courts of God. And then we accuse one another. But that's because of blindness and ignorance. You know, knowing that, I can't get mad at someone who does that, or I would be doing the same thing. But I must forgive them and say, oh, that's the very thing I would have done. That's because I saw that I've done that very thing. You know, there's no way to escape this. You can't say, well, I'm not going to fall into that trap. You've just fallen right into it right there. You just made yourself proud right there. No, you fall into every trap. The only reason that saints are made is because they make the most sins. The way that you make a saint is someone who sees his sin more clearly than someone else, not the more virtues in their life. The only thing about virtue is God. And the only reason we would want more of God is if we see we have so much flesh in us that we need God. So I keep my eyes on Jesus. I never put my eyes on my sin. I always keep my eyes on my Savior. If I put my eyes on your sin or even my sin, I'll lose out, won't I? That's why law, we cannot live by law. We can't say, well, you said you were going to do such and so. That's an expectation, isn't it? Expectation is law. Every time I expect, well, Nancy, you said you're going to be here. You didn't come. You were an hour late. Well, it doesn't matter. That's law. But grace is just like this. Oh, praise God, you're here. See, that's grace, isn't it? Even though she did say it, she just said, I'll be there. It doesn't matter. That's grace. Grace has no expectations. It says love does not count, doesn't it? Love does not insist on its own way. It doesn't take account. It doesn't make an accounting. It isn't adding up. It isn't rejoicing in the wrong. You know that's what love is? God is love. No, God doesn't take an account either. You know he doesn't have any books on me? Isn't that wonderful to know? He's got a big eraser up there. The angels are just every time, you know, something goes wrong, they just erase that. That's not really the way it is, but... You know, it's like that. I mean, God certainly sees it, but he doesn't regard it because he also lives by faith. He has faith in the blood. The blood covers that. So Jesus Christ has covered it. Every time I say, Jesus, I need you again as my advocate, as my lawyer, tell God I didn't mean that. Or tell him, you know, to forgive me. Yes. Okay. Whether I meant it or not, it's not even important. I didn't mean it from my heart. But tell God. And he does. And every time I get forgiven, oh, erase that. My book is still clean. You used to see my book. Now, it's not because I don't sin. It's because I do sin, but I run to the Savior. I don't keep my eyes on my sin. I don't say, how am I going to get rid of that sin? I don't know how. I just run to my Savior. And I say, Savior, did you pay for that one already? Yep. Oh, praise God. He paid for that one ahead of time. Thank you. So I'm not afraid then to see my sin because I've got a Savior that can count, take care of it. He's already paid for it. So my expectation is that people will sin, but that I'm not to regard it. So when they sin, it's just like, oh, you're just doing your job. Do you see what I'm saying? And I'm not surprised, like, oh, how could you? And you are one of my favorite, blah, 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 you know. How could you? You know, yeah, that would be foolish. That would be utterly foolish. I wouldn't be according to the Word. It wouldn't be a surprise that I'd say it. It would be only I wouldn't be in accord with the Word. So I'm learning. We have to learn to live by the Word and not by sight. So she saw Jesus, but she didn't see Jesus until the Word revealed him. You see that? When he finally said to her, Mary. Oh, is a word that came to her personally. It wasn't a word like, woman, why weepest thou? It was a word that said, Mary. When the Word of God comes to you personally, you have eyes. Suddenly you see it. Oh, God is speaking to me directly. And she suddenly saw Jesus and fell down and worshipped him. It's a natural thing to do. So you see right in there, you see a beautiful story of how God reveals himself through the Word. how God reveals Himself to the Word. So you can see a thing. Well, for example, right now, do you see the glory that's in this room? Mm-hmm. There's nothing but glory in this room. Nothing. There is nothing. There is not one bit of sin in this room. Do you see? I'm talking about, you know, as Christians. If we see each other as we really are, not as we appear, but as we really are, we would see nothing but glory. That's why we can love one another, because, you know, we just see all this glory in the room. But if you look at what you see, you won't see the glory. You'll only see, you know, shades and, you know, partials and so on and so forth. But I don't see anything but glory, because it's faith. That's why I'm happy. Look how happy I am. I'm not in a room of lions, you know. You know. But I'm among friends. Even if you wouldn't be friendly, I would still be among friends. Even when I go out in the world, I'm among friends. Why? Because God said, you're all right. Everything's going to be all right. No weapon fashioned against you shall prevail. So, I can be among all the lions I want to be. They just couldn't hurt me at all. They're just little kittens. Now, God said that. I didn't say that. I'd be scared if I was looking. Ooh. You know, I see that thing coming. You know, I would be frightened. I'd think, boy, I'm going to go under. You know, boy, if I don't have, I need, you know, this. And boy, if that doesn't come through and that. And I would be anxious. But Jesus said, no, be not anxious. So my expectation is that only good can happen to me. You know what? Pretty soon I start to see things that way. The more I say that, the more I believe that, the more I meditate on that, pretty soon it starts to happen that way. And it's as much a miracle to me as it is to anybody else. I go, oh, isn't that interesting how I'm not as frightened anymore? I'm not as anxious anymore. I don't see things in the same way. I don't react like I used to react. Well, by the way, you never get perfect in this. So, you know, when someone pulls out in front of you in a car, you're tempted, just like anyone else, to read them the riot act or something. So it tells you, it reminds you that but for the grace of God, you would still be lost in your sins. You're always aware of that. No, nobody's flesh ever gets so cleaned up that you're not aware of that old man. That old man, that old woman comes up all the time and reminds us. So isn't it wonderful, you know, that we see ourselves growing, but at the same time, we also see that we've never changed one bit. We haven't changed one bit in our flesh. My flesh is just as stinking today as it was before. It hasn't changed at all. But my eyes have become accustomed to the light. My eyes are more and more accustomed to the light. And I spot my sins much more quickly than I used to. It used to take me a long time to see my sins. Now, it's much more quickly, because I'm used to peace now. I'm used to quietness. I'm used to love. I'm used to kindness. For a long time, I wasn't used to any of that. And so I was right on the edge. You know, but now I'm kind of like I notice it right away. If there isn't peace in the room, I have a check in my spirit right away. Something's amiss. I don't know what it is, but I know something's amiss. And, you know, you that's how you grow. That's the only growth you have, is you just see your sin more quickly. You're able to conquer the devil quicker. But he's just as fierce. Your flesh is just as mean and ugly as it always was. It hasn't changed a bit. It's just your eyes get better. Your expectation gets keener. I begin to see things differently. So that's why we're growing in the knowledge of the Lord. That's why we have more and more light. That's why we're being enlightened. It says that the mind is being enlightened. It's more and more light. It's more and more clear. It's being clarified. That's why the renewing of the mind means more and more darkness is going away, more and more light is coming in. Can you see that? It does. It certainly does. The thing that we fear has come upon me. This is in Job. The thing that he feared has come upon him. That's why that happened to Job, by the way. That was the door that he opened up. That's why he sacrificed. You know, you might have thought he sacrificed because he loved God, but actually he sacrificed because he was afraid his children might sin. He was afraid they might sin. He didn't do it in faith, saying, I know everything's going to be all right and God loves us. But he was afraid they might sin or that he might sin. So he sacrificed. The sacrifice was good. The motive was wrong. And that fear brought all that upon him. What if one of my sons should sin? All kinds of awful things should happen, even though everything was going his way. I mean, who was blessed like Job? But his fear got in there, tempted him, and he couldn't see. That's why he said at the end of the book, now I have seen thee with the seeing of the eye, whom I have heard with the hearing of the ear. I heard about you before. Now I've seen you and I know you. Never again could he see wrong. You see? And from then on he expected and he received blessing upon blessing upon blessing. He got a new view of God, didn't he? He thought God was good before, but he thought it was just because he was good. He thought it was just because I've been righteous, you know, because I've sacrificed and everything. But that was anxious, wasn't it? Because what if I don't sacrifice one of these days? Then fear came in. What if I don't do right every day? Fear came in. But I don't have that view because I have a gospel view, a grace view, that even if I blow it, God still loves me. Oh, that's a good view, isn't it? So how we see things is built upon our expectations, and our expectation is built upon what we believe. So what I believe is that God is good and that He won't let any harm come to me. The more I believe that, the more I expect good things to happen. You know, if you want to right now, you could change your life just by saying, I wonder what awful thing is going to happen to me today. And you know, pretty soon you'd find one thing, then you'd find two, you'd find six. It wouldn't be long before you could be so depressed and you did it all yourself. Or you can look at another way, just the opposite way, and you could say, even though there's so many troubles in the world, and I see them, I believe that something wonderful is going to happen to me today. That's why Oral Roberts or somebody says that. Well, that's truth. There's a truth there. You don't want to do it Pollyanna-ish or naively, but we know there's troubles in the world. But what we expect is that the troubles can't trouble us. What we expect is that behind every trouble, there's an opportunity for God to reveal himself and for me to be blessed and for me to be a blessing. Now, when you start looking at things that way, because you see, that's what I expect, because that's what God said. So my faith brings my expectation, brings my sight. Because I see it that way, it starts to happen that way, and I get up and give testimony. I say, everything's going my way. Someone says, oh, I wish that would happen to me. I couldn't say everything's going my way. I can say, sometimes it's okay. No, you can say everything's going my way. Why? Because it's what God said. Now, I haven't seen that yet. He said it. So now I begin to expect it, and this takes a while. And then I begin to see it that way, and then it begins to happen that way, and I begin to testify it, and, you know, it just keeps going like that. And it isn't long before that's the way it really is. Because now we're not playing a game. It's not psyching myself up. That's what the world does. The world calls that psycho-cybernetics. The world calls that, you know, positive thinking and, you know, salesmanship and Dale Carnegie and all that. But this is not a trick. That's really the way it is. It really is going my way. The only problem was before I didn't see that. I only saw a tornado for a tornado. I only saw a cross for a cross. I couldn't see the hand of God in something dark. But now I see that there is no tomb. Every tomb has become a temple of light. I see that there is no darkness, that light has come into the world, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or stop it. Now I see that there are still the gates of hell, but they can't prevail. Now I'm beginning to see, and I'm beginning to say, because that's what God said. So, you know, sure enough, I can testify of that in my own life. I get up and I'm not telling about a dead God or a God that lived 2,000 years ago, but about a present God that I've experienced. What you read in the Bible, I've experienced that. That's a testimony. John says, we are not telling you things that we've heard from someone else. He says, we are telling you firsthand of what we have seen and tasted and smelled and touched, even the Lord of life himself. That's Christianity. Anything else is religion. It's not true Christianity. So, do you know God firsthand? That's Christianity. You have experienced. It's an experimental or experiential religion. This is what John Wesley was doing, and he was looking for a method, and that's why it's called Methodism, to bring the truths of Christianity into everyday life. That's what Methodism was meant to be. It's no longer so much that, but it was meant to be that. He was looking for a method. He said, how can you do it? Here's all these people who believe the right things, but they don't seem to bring it into their lives. To make that historical God a living God today. And sure enough, what happens when you do that? Signs and wonders and miracles and all kinds of blessings begin to happen, and the people of God become attractive again. This dark world needs a light church, doesn't it? Ye are children of light, children of day. But we have to see it long before it's seen. We have to see it and say it long before it's seen. That's why our confession. I confess the same thing God says. Every day I learn how to talk right. When God says a thing, that changes my life. Usually you have to wrestle with that. Usually when God says a thing, it's so funny, you laugh. He says, everything's going your way. You have to laugh. So, come on, God. No one else is looking. You know, you don't want to do this when everyone's looking. But when no one's looking, he's like, Sarah, you have to just say, that's ridiculous. You know, that is dumb. Now, I know you don't mean that, God. I know what you're trying to say. You don't really mean what you just said, you know. But after you get done laughing and after you get done talking over with God, it's still there. And he said it and he means it, just the way it's said. And when he says, you always are led in triumph, you just take that one verse, that'll change your life. That one verse will completely destroy the flesh. No flesh can take that verse and live. That he always leads you in triumph. Or, rejoice in the Lord always. These are the verses that I wrestled with. These are the verses that slayed me. You know, not that you're justified by faith or something like that, but these are the verses that I wrestled with, and they will kill you. What do you mean, always lead me in triumph? God, you got to be kidding. Let's be realistic, you know. And you have to argue with God, and he wants you to do that. That's why he wrote it down. He knew that flesh would argue with him. And, you know, I didn't come to agree with him. The way I came to agree with him is my flesh had to die. It didn't say, oh, yeah, I see it now. No, it died. My flesh never did understand that. My flesh still doesn't agree with that. Do you know that my flesh still hasn't bought that? It still thinks that he doesn't always lead us in triumph. It still accuses God. My flesh still complains. My flesh still gets angry at God. Do you see that? My flesh still wants to go its own way. My flesh is still the same. It hasn't changed a bit. I just don't listen to it. I go, oh, shut up. Don't listen to him. Because he's lied to me. Every time he's lied to me, you see. So I don't regard him as me anymore. I regard my flesh now as an alien. That's why 2,000 years ago, my flesh died. It lost its reign over me. It used to control me. But it can no longer control me. It still can speak to me. It still can try to legislate my life. But I catch it right away. Oh, there you are again. Out. Out. So she saw him, but she didn't see him. We see people, we don't see them. When you see me correctly, you see me in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17 says, we no longer regard anyone from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old, which I still see, has passed away. It's gone. And behold, the new has, not is, not will, it has come. So now I must see you, not as you will be, but I see you as you are. Beloved, we are God's children now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he who thus hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure. So the more I behold God, the more I, that is, listen to his word, because that's how you behold God. You cannot see God except through his word. The more I behold God, it's not some mystical thing of seeing a television set of Jesus coming on a screen. This means listening to his word. The more I behold God, the way he's presented in the word, the more it changes my life. The only thing God ever recommends in the Bible is behold my servant, behold my son, behold the Lord, behold, behold, behold. That's it. Look upon, turn from, turn away from, look here, look here. Eyesight. Everything is eyesight, isn't it? Everything is repent from dead works, look to the living God. Repent from what you did bad, repent from what you did good, repent of all of that, look at me. Don't look at your sin, don't look at your good points. Look at my Savior. Look at my son. This is everything. Isn't that easy? That's why it's such an offense. That's why it's a stumbling block to the Jews. That's too simple. That would make life too simple. Who wants something to be hard? After all, we're people. People can do great things. We can do more than animals, can't we? Certainly more than flowers. The Bible says, The Bible says, you know, let's see if one of you are even arrayed as a flower. So you can't even match. Only put another $1 billion here. I just know things would get better. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do all those things. I'm just saying don't be disillusioned by the word progress. Nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. And, you know, I don't expect to be understood. I only am declaring what is the truth, and that's the way I expect it, and that's the way I see it. I don't believe it. When they say new and improved, it doesn't interest me. I don't believe in it. Now, see, that's my eyes. See, I do not get excited then when the world says, look, we finally come up with a new liturgy that's going to unite all the churches. Look, we finally got a deal that's working. I'm never excited. I don't believe in unity. I don't believe in all that wonderful stuff. I only believe in God. And I believe God's already done it all. I've already rejoiced. Everything good has already happened. It's still happening, and it will continue to happen, you see? But I'm not into man's excitements. And I'm not depressed by man's fears. What man fears, I don't fear. What man gets excited, I don't get excited about. God's already done everything. Do you have that kind of peace? Have you entered into the Sabbath of God, into the rest of God? You're beginning to see that everything's going your way? Everything the Bible has written down, that's the way it is. Mary saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him until he spoke to her and said, Betty, you know, Maxine, he addressed you personally. And you, when that word comes to you personally, suddenly you have eyes to see for the first time. Something you've been looking at all the time, but you never saw it. The glory of God is right here in this room. If you could see it, if you could see how glorious everything is, it would transform your life. One degree by another degree by another degree. If you could see right now how blessed you are, if you could see how strong you are, you'd never be walked over or put down or hurt again. Do you realize everything's going your way? There's no weapon fashioned against you can prevail. Do you believe that? Then you'll never be anxious. You'll never be excited. You'll never be mad. You'll never be, you know, I mean, if you really believe that, then you will constantly be like a little child, because that's what we're to be as Christians, childlike, flitting about, enjoying your father. Doing for him, just being yourself, just being quite natural. Not holding yourself in, not trying to be religious, just simply relaxed in his presence. But most Christians have not come to that point. They have not arrived at that childlike simplicity. But that's the way it is, isn't it? Everything's finished. And the more you think on that, the more you enjoy that, the more you just take that in, it'll change your thinking. It'll change your expectations. All frustration is due to expectation. All anger and murder and lust is due to expectation. All of it. If you have the wrong expectations, it's because you have the wrong faith. It's built on unreality. And all happiness is built on true reality. It's an expectation that God will do good. That God will be what He says He is. That God will do what He says He'll do. That God is who He says He is. That's happiness. Happiness is that, not that God will do for me, but that God will just be Himself. Because if He is Himself, He's for me. Because that's who He says He is. He has revealed Himself to me in the Bible as a God who is for me. Oh, He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you everything else. Oh, I don't ever have to worry about asking for anything. I can ask because He tells me to. But I'm only asking so I can thank Him. The reason I'm asking is not because He isn't going to do good for me. It's only so when I ask Him and He gives it to me, I can say, oh, look what my dad did. And it's a great testimony, and it stirs up my heart. Just like my children, they don't have to ask. I want to do good for them ahead of time. But when they ask and I give to them, it builds them up. It strengthens them, and then they thank me, and that pleases me. Oh, they recognize who I am. I'm not more good to them because they thank me. I was just as good before they thanked me. But they recognize it, and that pleases me that they're growing to realize what's true all along. I always loved them. I don't love them because they thank me. I say, well, if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to show any gratitude, I'm not going to do for you anymore. Now, I might say those words, but if I said those words, it would be because I was trying to impress upon them a point. But it wouldn't be the truth. You see, the truth is, I love you, period. I don't love you because. I just love you because it's my nature. If there's any because, it's in here. It's not out there. It's not because you were nice or because you were grateful or because you needed it. I loved you because I'm love. We don't love because. We love because we're love. God put that love in our hearts. I'm a lamb because I'm a lamb because I'm a lamb. And lambs do what lambs do. That's why I'm not a wolf. The reason I'm not a wolf is because I'm not a wolf. So the Bible says. That's why it says, beware of those that look like sheep. They have sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are wolves, because wolves are wolves. Even if they have sheep's clothing on, they're still wolves. But we're not wolves. We're sheep. Now, even if we act like wolves, we're still sheep. So when a Christian acts like a wolf, I say, oh, that's a sheep. That's a sheep with a bite. But God, because I'm not a wolf, I'm not going to bite back. Backbiting. I'm not going to bite back because I'm a sheep. So when a sheep bites me as a wolf, I forgive them. And I say, well, I know you're not a wolf. I know you're a sheep. I know out of ignorance you did that. Someone told you you were a wolf and you believed it for a moment. You know, and you're just a sheep. So whatever you are, you are. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. You are a new tree. You've been born again. You're a branch in the tree of life. You're alive. You're of God. You're in Him. You'll bear fruit. If I keep telling you, if you keep seeing it, if I keep seeing you that way, as you really are, this is not a trick now, then you'll be that way. If I expect evil out of you, you know what? I'll find it. If you look for sin in the body of Christ, you will find it. If you look for sin in your husband, you will find it. If you look for sin in yourself, you will find it. Anybody can do that. That does not take discernment. I have the gift of discernment. You don't have any gift of discernment. That's easy. Anyone can do that by nature. That's the easiest thing to do. It's just a way of distracting from your own life. But if you look for good, if you look for what God is doing, you will find it. That's what I look for. Sure enough, I find it. I already knew there was sin. I mean, we don't have to even look. God already said that in the Bible. There's sin, even in the bride. So we don't have to look for that. What He said to do when you saw that was forgive it. That's all He said to do. Well, just forgive that. Just forgive that. No matter what you're to do, just forgive it. Forget it. Leave it alone. Don't worry about it. But then you provoke one another. You encourage one another. Even if I rebuke someone, it's not because they sinned against me. It's to encourage them. Even the rebuke is for encouragement. The rebuke is, it's like this. You bad little person. Sometimes we say it to our children. Now you're a bad person. That is not the way of God. This is the way of God. Now, honey, we don't do that. That's the way of God. You see, what you're doing is you're building on their goodness. You're not telling them that they're bad. Saying, you're bad. What we're saying is, because you behave bad, you are bad. And that's not true. That doesn't agree with the Word of God. What the Word of God says is even good people can behave bad. So what we do is we give people hope by saying, now we don't do that. Now, the behavior is still rebuked, but the person isn't rebuked. Or, you understand what I'm saying? The person is encouraged there that I'm believing in their goodness. I mean, obviously my very tone tells them that I love you and that I expect good things from you. My expectation from you is that you can do it. Of course, with God's help. I'm not talking about them manufacturing something. So our words tell what we think and what we expect and what we see, don't they? They reveal. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She should have said, Jesus Christ, a dead man. But who was asking her the question was Jesus Christ, the dead man, who had risen from the dead and no longer was a dead man. So she was correctly looking for a dead man, except that what she didn't know, the Word of God. The only thing she didn't know was the Word of God. The Word of God said that he would rise on the third day. If she'd come on the second day, he was a dead man. If she'd come on the first day, she'd gone that night, she was a dead man. But you know, it was the Sabbath, so nobody could get out that night. Did you know that? That was a Sabbath day, and people weren't supposed to be walking around. The Romans did it, but then they weren't godly. But if she'd have come, she would have seen the dead man. Whom seekest thou? The Roman soul would have said, I'm seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I'd like to go in and see him. Well, you can't. He's dead. He's in there. We're keeping him in there too. But now it's the third day and she didn't know the Word of God. So when he said to her, Mary, when he pronounced her personal name, her eyes opened up. And this is like for the first time she believes, even though she didn't go over the scriptures. It's like she had the living word right there. Ooh. Praise God, I don't even know the Bible, but I know the Lord. This is my Lord. And she went and grabbed him right away, even against the Scripture, by the way. You know, she was not to hold him. She didn't know that. She didn't care about Scripture. She was just so excited to see Jesus. But he was instructing her. And many times in our zeal and in our love, we do things that are not scriptural, right? But isn't it wonderful that God turns everything good anyway? Even the mistakes we make, he redeems them. And this very thing that Mary did actually is instructive to us. Because in that, he told us that he was going home that minute. He didn't say, I am going to be ascended in 40 days. Because the ascension of the church normally is celebrated 40 days later, after Passover. 40 days afterward. But actually, Jesus went that very day. The day of resurrection, after he got up out of the tomb, that very morning, he said, go and tell my disciples, I am ascending. I am in the present tense right now, ascending. That's why don't hold me. Don't hold me. Mary, let go of my feet. I was just about to lift off, you know. You see, he was going to go, but she was holding him, keeping him, wanted to worship and build a little temple around him, you know. She was going to build a cathedral right then and there on the spot, say, this is the first place I've seen my risen Lord, you know. She would have made a big deal out of that. And so she was just going to stay there and say, oh, praise God, you're alive. She still had the idea that he might die again, and she didn't fully grasp what was going on here. But the main thing, he's alive. Praise God, I love you. And that's all she knew. But really, Jesus said, no, I haven't even gone into the Holy of Holies yet. Now I've only been out to the sacrificial altar. You see, don't hold me. I've got to go in with the blood now. I've got to take it before Father. You see? So, as she lets him go and goes and tells him, he says, tell him I am ascending and I'll be right back. In other words, I'm going into the Holy of Holies where I'll be with Father, and then I'm going to come back today and I'm going to teach you some things, and then I'm going to go back home with Dad. Because it's to your advantage that I go away. She didn't understand any of that. And so as she's holding him, worshiping him, that would seem to be the highest thing, is praise God, he's alive. That is not the greatest thing. That is not the greatest thing, that he's alive, but he might die again. No, he's alive forever. She didn't understand that. So just being alive was not good enough if Jesus had just been alive. But he was going in to redeem all of humanity. He had to redeem all of humanity. And so she couldn't keep him there, otherwise she would be worshiping less than God, you see. She didn't know God's whole plan yet because she didn't know the Bible. That's all. She didn't know. If she'd have known the Scripture, she would have understood. But when he went in to take the blood and then came back, now, then, he's ready to finish the work because the work has only begun. Really, that was just the beginning, wasn't it? That was just the beginning of the new crop. That was the beginning of the new salvation. That was the first fruits from the dead. Now, we found out, it's his desire that there be many sons and daughters that are brought into glory. Just like Jesus, now little Jesuses, little Christ, Christians, little Christs. Oh, so that's what each of us are doing. So you can't hold him, because he had to go and finish the job. Then he could send back the Spirit. So first he appeared in the presence of God, and that meant we were redeemed. That meant we were accepted. If he could get up there and stay alive, that meant we were accepted. If he could come back, that would mean, oh, praise God, we're accepted. If Jesus came back on my account, then I'm accepted. That settles it once for all. If he had not come back, if he had gone and stayed up there in heaven, then there would be no hope for mankind.
This is like the priest that went in and was cleansed, and when he came back out, then this was the shadow.
Exactly. Okay. See, if he'd have stayed up there, we wouldn't know if he was dead or alive. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't know. So he came back in person. Here I am. Tell my disciples, I am ascending. Then he came back and said, here I am, I'm alive. Then he went away again. This time we knew he was sitting up there on the right hand of God. He sat down. He's finished. Oh, it's all finished now. So now my redemption has been paid for. The blood was taken in the presence of God. I've been redeemed. The Holy Spirit can now be given. It's finished. Now he's just waiting till his enemies be made his footstools and he'll come back. Who's going to make him his footstools? You and I. Why? Because the power of God is now living in us to overthrow the devil. That's what we did with our sword today. Overthrow the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we're doing it, aren't we? Aren't we living testimonies of a living God? God isn't the living testimony. We are. God has joined himself to man forever. There is no more God. There's only God in us. There is no more God in himself. That God does not exist. The only God that we now can know. That's why Buddha can't find him. That's why you cannot get to him except through the Son. Because we're in Jesus and he's in the Father and the Father's in us. That is the only God there is now. There is no just God. God in himself. He is God in us. That's the mystery that was hidden for ages. All the riches of the glory of God are now revealed in us. We haven't yet grasped that. Even though we've heard the doctrine, you haven't yet learned to expect and to see. This is what God is waiting for, his church, to get a hold of this. So for 2,000 years, we still haven't grasped that. We're just beginning now to sense the very reality of God. That mystery is still so exciting that Christians have packaged it out all right. And they've even gotten a lot of people to buy in on the package. But there's more than we have really seen. There is the presence of God that's going to again be displayed upon the earth before he returns again. Now, many churches don't teach that. Many churches teach that all you got to do is be born again and be filled with the Spirit, perhaps, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and wait for the rapture, and that's it. But we teach something different. We teach that, no, there's more. And there's more than just that. There's much more. Something much more exciting. That's why we're not just waiting. We just don't have our robes on waiting. No, we're working, busy working. Not in anxiety, but in excitement. We're not afraid like the sufferers. And we're not ready to get out of here like those that are looking for a rapture any day now, like Hal Lindsey or somebody. Uh-uh. No, we're not just looking at Israel either. Israel is only one aspect of this. That it is an aspect, but it's only one aspect. But there's much more. God is building a house. And God's going to display himself in that house. See, some say, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll build the temple. Others say, build the temple and the Messiah will come. I'm of the group that says, build the temple and the Messiah will come. That is the present work of the Holy Spirit right now, to build the temple, to build the house of God. Could be wrong, but that's what I believe. So that's the way I read the Bible. That's the way I understand it. Maybe the others are right, maybe I'm wrong, but this is the way I understand it. And that's why I'm excited doing what I believe is the work of God. It may not be. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's wood, hay, and stubble. It isn't even essential. You come tonight and you say, oop, Jim, you were wrong. Well, praise God. It's okay with me, you know. I just didn't go home now, you know, go on home. But, you know, even though my work may be wrong, my heart is sincere. But I want to know that my work is accurate, and I really believe it is. But that's beside the point. I'm not worried about that. I know my heart's right. But now I'm studying day and night to know the Lord. And I really believe that this is why God is doing something much more than just saving us, baptizing us, getting us to know who we are, telling us our blessings, giving us some authority, and then waiting for the rapture or waiting to go through some kind of suffering and punishment. Uh-uh. I believe God's doing something so exciting, I'm not even interested in those other two things. Hello. When I say that, I mean, I can't be interested if God is doing something else. Now, if that's all God's doing, then that's what I want to do. If it's suffering, then I want to get ready and get my beans and go out in the country, you know. And you know, if that's all there is, I want to do that then. But I don't believe that. And if it's just, you know, rapture, get saved and so on, then I want to do that. I don't want to be busy doing anything. I just want to go around telling everybody as quickly as I can, get born again, get saved, and, you know, wait for the rapture. But if there's something else to be done, I want to do that something else. And since I believe that, that's what I have to do. I'd be unfaithful if I did the other two things, even if they're right. I don't believe they are. So I'm doing something in between those two things, or not quite the same as those two things. Even though both of those may also be right, I believe that what God has told me to do, at least what I understand, is to build the body of Christ. And that's something different than just having a church and getting people saved and, you know, all the other things. It's something different. I believe God's going to do some marvelous things before he comes back again. I may be wrong. So I'm giving you the freedom to check it out for yourself. but I'm just telling you where I really am. That's where I really am. That's why I'm excited about what I'm doing. Otherwise, I wouldn't be. I'd just be excited about being raptured or get ready, you know, I'd get my piece of land out in the country and, you know, get in one of those cellars or something like that. But I really can't get too excited about that. Praise the Lord. You have to answer it for yourselves. Let's close in prayer. God, we just praise you today because we have eyes to see. We have eyes to see. Like Mary, we've heard your word. We've heard you personally say our name. I believe, Lord God, you're coming for your bride. We're no longer a whore. We're no longer a woman who's been unfaithful to you. But we are a bride that desires, longs to be cleaned up, to make herself ready, to be pure, to be spotless. Much more than just saved, just sanctified. We want also to be fruitful. We want to be saved and sanctified and fruitful and powerful and showing forth corporately as well as individually the glory of God on this earth before you return to gain glory over Pharaoh. Oh, we thank you, Lord God, that you are waiting right now until your enemies be made your footstool. And we believe right now, Lord God, we are to occupy, to rule and reign until you come. We believe that you have revealed to us that there is yet a great work to be done before the end. It's not an easy work. It's an impossible work. It's even sometimes seen as an unnecessary work. But we see it as necessary because, at least I do, because we love you so much and we want to do everything. We want to be in total accord with your word. So I thank you, Lord God, that it is our desire to bring you pleasure. It's our desire to bring you glory. It's our desire, Lord God, to do all. There's no one can bribe us. No one could dissuade us. No one could frighten us. We are unbribable and unfrightenable. We're in love. We're lovers. We've already found everything. How can anyone take away? How can anyone add? We've got it all. We've got it all, and that's the way we see it. No matter what happens, no matter how it appears, the world seems to be getting darker, but doesn't frighten us. Doesn't bother us. We're just encouraged. We believe the best is yet to come. We believe you've saved the best wine until the last. We believe that wondrous and great and magnificent things are on the horizon. We have an optimism about life. We're not just waiting to get out of here. We're not just waiting to go through it. We're doing something. We're wonderfully working on something that's so splendid, so beautiful, so precious that we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." Oh, Jesus, we would please you. We would bless you. We're not better than any other generation. We're not more holy. We're not more anything. It's just later, that's all. It's just time. Just the hour's grown late. You're just revealing yourself. Mary didn't reveal you. You revealed yourself to Mary. We're just weeping and looking, but you just say, "Church, open your eyes. It's I that stand before you. You have nothing to fear." I believe, Lord God, that in these last days you're going to be so present with us that close to a physical view, we will be seeing you. As close to the physical thing as could possibly be, we're going to say, "I saw the Lord." We see the Lord, corporately also. Your church is going to see you in such a vivid way, it's almost as though you were physically here. And then you'll appear. Oh, we thank you, Lord God, that day by day our eyes are being opened, our minds are being transformed, renewed, and we are coming into that standing ground, that ground before the Ark of the Covenant, that holy place. Oh, Lord God, we're just so excited to be before you. And we're ready to do everything. Here we are. Send us. Here am I. Send me. You sent Mary out and said, "Go tell." We want to do that too, Jesus. We want to go tell. We want to go tell. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. The Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is present in his temple, in his people, in his sanctuary. Hallelujah. In Jesus' blessed and holy and wonderful name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Bless someone before you go today.
We'll be trusting in His Word. And that's when the electricity starts coming on.
Just hallelujah. Amen.
And it was through just a little kayak. But she just couldn't get over how the Word works.
Oh, that's glorious.